So continuing on, these spirits, these angelic beings, they are ministers of the Lord. They are subordinate to the Godhead. In heaven, they always do the will of God. Jesus said they always do the will of the Father. On earth, the angels that are sent, they minister to those who will inherit heaven, Christians. Jesus was lower than angels in his humanity while he was on earth. Yet finishing his ministry for God, he returned to the Godhead. He sits on the throne, the right hand of the Father. Angels are subordinate to the Son of God, his ministries and his servants. That's what they are. So they're called ministering spirits. And he wants the Jewish Christian to understand that if you go back to the law, even though angels had much to do with it, you have to leave the one who is the creator of the angels, who is the king and lord of these angels. The Son, who we know as the Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit act even now as intercessors for Christians. Angels act in providence and in spiritual unseen realms to move events, to help and do God's will while dealing with us. It's interesting, God himself, the Godhead, indwells the believer. But as far as the outward world, it appears that angels deal with some of these things, what we call providence or circumstances. And as Christians are moved and filled and guided by the Holy Spirit in our body and mind in this natural world, it appears in the spiritual world that angels carry out the will of God the same way. They are perfectly in tune. Wherever they are, they're in God's full presence. That's what the angel Gabriel informs us when his word was questioned by Zechariah. He said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. It's used in the present tense. Wherever angels are, they're in God's perfect presence through the Holy Spirit who inhabits the universe. It's just that they are in a position to be perfectly in tune with him all the time. They do not need to stand before the throne to be closer to God. See, these are human concepts because we are bound to a human nature. But wherever angels are, they are filled with God's presence and spirit. They're in perfect communion with him. They do not get lonely because, oh, we have to go deal with these wicked humans. I'd rather be in heaven. See, that's not a concept of angels. They always behold, Jesus said, the face of the Father. It means the full communion and revelation and intimacy with God, they always have, wherever they're at. Because the very God of the universe, as Paul tells us, the Christian, even though he's not even aware of it, we live and move and have our being in him. Yet unless we are in tune to him, unless the Holy Spirit gives us fellowship and relationship, we could be a billion miles away. It wouldn't matter. Even the wicked people, their very breath, their very heartbeat is sustained by God's laws and principles. He's closer to their mind than their own thoughts, but they have no relationship with him. They're enemies of God through their sins. They're enemies of the gospel. They are separated. They have no communion. So it's relative to who the person is and what his relationship is with God. And so angels minister through providence. When we hear of various strange things happening, we would call them miracles. A supernatural miracle is when God intervenes into the natural realm to either alter a natural law temporarily or to override it. That's his privilege. We would say divine healing would fall into that if it's instantaneous. Now, God has set the basic principle of healing in the animal kingdom and in people. So as we have the blood cells, the white blood cells to fight disease. Thus, death also works. So we see that because of the curse, life and death is being carried out through the natural universe. And ultimately, that curse shall be removed when God makes a new heaven and a new earth. And when the Christian takes on immortality, anything subject to sickness and death will be left behind or disappear. So we find that the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are intercessors of Christians, but angels carry out much unseen duties. I like to think of them as a chessboard. We humans are merely pawns. Much that goes on, the backboard, these are the main players. And so God has the angels of just different rank and file interfering in the events of men. Though he allows wicked, high-ranking, fallen angels, princes, to actually rule over religions and political systems of the world, he still subdues and keeps them in their place, and he most likely does it through the higher angels on his side that move and keep the demonic forces from doing beyond what God gives them permission to do. So of the millions of angels, it's interesting, we are clearly only given two that are named. And Christians in heaven and angels, people like to call them saints, the Christians in heavens, we're saints here on earth if we're true Christians, they are not mediators. The Roman Catholic and many of the Orthodox system, this is a fallacy, this is as bad as adhering to the old Jewish system, which has been abolished. We only have one mediator, one head of the body of Christ, and that is he himself. Never once do we find in Scripture God encouraging or even hinting that any Christian that's passed into heaven has any communication with anybody here. We never hear of personal friendships and relationship with people and angels. They come to deliver God's word, to strengthen, to encourage, and at times to judge. They speak for God. They do not initiate relationships or reveal their own personalities. That is the purpose of the Holy Spirit within the believer, to link us with the Son in heaven, who is our mediator, and to have us grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and that intimacy that he seeks. Remember, the Lord our God, as the scripture tells us, is a jealous God. He is not interested in believers on earth because they're so easily corrupted by sin. Paul dealt with those. He called it the worshiping of angels, intruding into things they know nothing about. See, God is not given that. So when people want to seek saints and angels to pray, they're entering into a demonic realm because these angels and those in heaven are not doing it. So if they're communicating with someone, it surely isn't of God's order. We have no scripture whatsoever for them. People think if they pray to some departed holy person, that somehow they'll help them, especially if it's a family member. See, this is all nonsense. It's people bound to human relationships, and in the next realm, it's not that way. We are not taking the human realm with us. We will be far superior than those kind of relationships. And so God does not permit it. Those who pass into heaven, even Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, she is not the queen of heaven. She is not interceding for anybody. She has entered into her reward, as every believer has. And as we said, and as Revelation tells us, sin and death and grief will pass away. They are not grieved with our life here. They're not concerned with it. They're entered into their reward. And God has altered them. They have taken on a nature so as God that they think as God. They do not enter into personal relationships and family members. This would be being a respecter of persons. On earth, we have obligations and duties to various people, relationships and government and family and so forth, and even the body of Christ. But it appears those who enter into heaven, they are loose from all of this. They are not put in a position to be grieving over their relatives and those they've left behind. It's utter nonsense promoted by a demonic, false, heretical form, what they call Christianity, Roman Catholicism, and much of the Orthodox religions that sprang from it. They're heresies. They do not promote true Christianity. And that's why the majority of these people, vast majority, who say, Lord, Lord, Jesus, will say, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. You cursed of my Father into everlasting punishment. These are people who will say, Lord, Lord. All of these Orthodox people confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yet the majority have never been born again. They are not being led of the Spirit, and they do not understand the truth of God's word. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Okay, for what reason? The reason being the message of Jesus and what he speaks to us, the message about his nature and what he's accomplished. He is a higher authority than the old prophets. He is a higher authority than even angels themselves, but the angels of God only validate what Jesus is or who he is and what he's done. They've never been in conflict. They understand he's the King of angels. Okay. Remember, much of the law was given to Moses by angels. The Jewish even tradition believed this and elevated this, some think out of proportion, but we will find that there is a truth to this. We must give more serious attention, the writer's saying here, to the words of Christ and apostolic ministry, because they are proceeding from the Christ. What Jesus done in his earthly ministry was superseded by Jesus the Christ, as God, working through the apostles and disciples. So when many ignorant people say, well, I only hold to Jesus' words. Well, you're a fool and you know nothing of Scripture, because Jesus himself said, it's better for you that I go away. There's various things you can't understand because he was confined to the human body. He said, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So he told the disciples themselves, it's better for you that I go away. For if I leave in this physical body, I shall return as very God and indwell your spirit. So that's why. So when people tell me that, I say, you're a fool. They get a little upset. Well, Jesus, I said, you don't know nothing about Scripture. You've not read Scripture. Because if you have read the simplest things, even what Jesus said, you would understand until the Holy Spirit came, the teachings and the lessons of Jesus were not basically put into full effect. They had not the Holy Spirit to guide them, not even the 12 apostles or the 70 disciples or anybody. It was only when he resurrected and breathed on them and then sent forth his Spirit at Pentecost, did they have a unique, better relationship with God, for it was spiritual, was not bound to any physical or earthly sight appearances. And that's why Jesus said to them, I have been with you, but I shall be in you. So the foundation of the new covenant is built on apostolic teaching, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. He links himself with the foundation. So when people start espousing this nonsense, it's because they have no business opening their mouth. They're novices or fools, and they should be quiet and study scripture until they understand something before they start espousing their heresies. Okay? So he says we must get more serious, because if the apostolic ministry, which is from the Son, it's the Son in them. If we don't, he says, then we could drift or float away from it. This means to fall away. This is what backsliding is. This is what it means to turn from the Lord. So much exhortation and admonishment of the epistle, some say up to 40%, is for the believer to stay in Christ, to stay with God, to keep his word and to keep his will, or we will cease bearing fruit and we will be cast away. Jesus said, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, my Father will cut it off. So he said, you must abide in my word. See, the word reveals the nature, the purpose, and the will of Christ, which is the will of God. And those who do not remain or continue in it, they will be cast aside. They will drift. They will cease doing the will of God. They will become the lazy, foolish five virgins who slept and were not ready when the bridegroom came. They slept. Sleeping spiritually, Paul tells us, is the equivalent of falling away, backsliding, of shirking your duty to God, becoming unprofitable servants. That's what it implies. Spiritual laziness. You do not understand your obligation, your stewardship, and your duty to stay with Christ and do his will throughout however long your life may last. So much of the epistles speak of this. This is why so much of the ultra-Calvinistic once saved, always saved doctrine is such an evil, demonic teaching. It nullifies 40-some percent of the epistles. Says it doesn't mean anything. It has nothing. You don't have to overcome. You've already overcome. It speaks a lot of nonsense. It speaks a lot of licensing people to sin and thinking they have salvation as they live for the world, themselves, and the devil. It's a false demonic teaching at the minimum, okay? That's why many people don't like to hear sound teaching. That is why we live in a time that Paul's prophesied of, that men will not endure sound teaching, but they will heap to themselves false teachers, false shepherds, who will tickle their ears, who will tell them these things you hear often. Oh, God loves us unconditionally. They don't add the part. He'll send you straight to hell if you don't stay with him. See, they forget that part conveniently. God will always say, I forgive. There's not one scripture that says that. People who resist the Holy Spirit and continually resist him, he will reject them. Some have blasphemed the Holy Ghost. There are people who God doesn't deal with anymore. They may not know it, but God knows it. See, we cannot take the general word of God and apply it to every case. The general will of God is that all be saved. And yet the scripture tells us most will not be saved. Not because God is not provided for them. It's because they choose to disobey, and they choose not to keep the will of God. So this is the age we live in of dark, false teachers. Most of them call themselves Christians. Most of them use Christian terminology. The majority of the denominational systems are false before God. Doesn't matter that they mix some Christian doctrine with it. They have not repented. They're not led of the Holy Spirit. They live for themselves and the world. And churchianity is just a social gathering for them to entertain themselves, to build each other's egos up. It has very little to do with sound, true Christianity. Moving on. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just repentance. We'll have to pause there. If angels' messages spoken were steadfast and sure, those rebelling against such received a just punishment. I mean, even in the simplest case, when Zechariah did not believe the message that Elizabeth, his older wife, was going to have John the Baptist as a baby, he doubted this. The angel struck him with dumbness. He said, I'm Gabriel, stands in the presence of God. You don't believe me? Well, that was the minimum. He was corrected. And only when the child was born and they were to name the child did his voice return to him. We have other instances where angels killed 186,000 soldiers of the enemies of Israel. So when they did not heed the word of angels, there was a recompense. God carried through with judgment. This is why Balaam, the backslidden Gentile prophet, that's why he obeyed God by force. When he saw the angel standing there with a sword and telling him, you'll speak what God tells you and nothing else, he had no intentions of disobeying. But he did it out of fear. He did not do it out of duty to God, so there was no credit to him. But the angel was simply saying, it's believed it was the Lord himself. You see this sword? What do you think it's used for? He said, even if this jackass had not stopped because you kept beating her, I'd have spared her and I'd have sliced you in half. That's the implication. That was what God was saying to him. Your greed and covetousness is so driven you that I was ready to kill you because you disobeyed. You want to curse the people who are blessed for money. Well, we have that today. A lot of this prosperity doctrine is nothing but covetousness and greed, and Paul called it idolatry. So the writer to the Christian Jew, he knows they believed in the law because they want to go back to it, and they believed in Moses, and they believed that Moses was dealt with by angels. We have an interesting scripture, the martyr Stephen, when he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, remember he's being tried before them, and he gives them the history of Israel. And then in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, after he spent the whole chapter talking to them and telling their history, he said, you're stiff-necked. He's referring to the leaders, the priests and scribes that have brought him to judge him. You are stiff-necked. It means to be willful and perverse against God's way. Stubborn is a good word. King Saul fell into that category. You stiff-necked and you uncircumcised of heart. What was he telling the Jewish leaders? You're like a wicked Gentile. That's what he was telling them. You call yourself a Jew and you're in the covenant. But Paul later would say, your circumcision is made uncircumcision if you don't keep the law. So he made it very plain that the outward symbol didn't mean nothing if you didn't obey it. Water baptism does nothing for a believer unless he stays in Christ. If he falls away and sins and goes back, that baptism is nullified, has no effect whatsoever. Okay? He said, notice what Stephen says. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. He was saying most of the generations from Moses on fought God, rebelled against God. They wouldn't do what they were told. Even the ones who left Egypt after God tested them 10 times, they ultimately kept failing, so he would not let them enter the land. He made them die off for 40 years as a punishment. The angel of the Lord who followed them, it was the chief angel. Some believe it was God, Christ taking angelic form. He guided them. If not, it was a superior angel. And God himself, Jehovah, warned them. He said, tell the people, do not rebel against him, for he will not put up with you. And actually, God sent him because the angel representing Christ would show a little more patience. He would intercede for them. He was a buffer between their wickedness and God's holiness. But he even warned them, don't provoke him, because he won't put up with you either. So he's showing that the angels carried out God's punishments on people who disobeyed him. Okay? So he says your fathers constantly did that. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, which was Christ. of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers. So the very ones judging Stephen were the ones who had much to do with putting Christ to death and judging him. And Stephen calls them murderers. Isn't it interesting? Jesus called them murderers. He says, you say Jehovah's your God and Father. He said, the devil's your father, for you seek to murder me as your father does. Who was the father? He's speaking of the devil inspiring Cain to kill Abel. He was the first murderer. Okay. And he said, who became betrayers and murderers, he says, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Isn't it interesting? Stephen tells us that. He validates the Jewish belief that the angels dealt much with delivering the laws and principles and commands and ceremonies that Moses received when he would go in and communicate with the Lord, and the Lord would speak with him. So he's telling them it was given by directions of angels. That is most clear that we have on this subject. At this time, you have to understand why it should be believed fully. People often think when Stephen was being stoned that he saw Jesus. It wasn't. It was at this trial, an hour or so before, that he told them that he saw God and Jesus standing at the right hand. He said, I see the Son of Man. And they were so upset at this. It said, he being full of the Holy Spirit, he was speaking the truth, and God validated every word. And if he was telling us that the angels were directing and helping deliver the law, you can bank your life on it. He was speaking by inspiration. And it was then the judges got so angry, they stopped their ear and they, in a sense, cursed him, and they drove him out to the place where they stoned him to death. Many people think he was seeing this while he was being stoned. No, he saw this in the presence of the Sanhedrin when he was testifying against them. Okay? So he's saying, every sin against the angels delivering messages and speaking God's will received a just penalty or punishment in verse 3. How will we escape? He's linking himself with the Jewish Christians he's writing to. So he's saying we. Most of them had not fallen away. Probably some had. But this was why the epistle was written. He saw what was happening, he heard the messages, and he decided he needed to write them an encouragement to stay with Christ and a warning not to forsake him. So how will we escape God's judgment if the angels carried through with judgment for lesser crimes under a lesser system? He said, so how will we escape a judgment if we neglect so great a salvation? So see, the law did not provide permanent salvation or forgiveness. It covered people's sins, did not alter their heart. Where the great salvation with Jesus was, he removed what animal blood could not. He cleansed the conscience. And then after he did this, he indwelled the believer as the temple. This had never happened anywhere, anytime. So he said, we have this great salvation. Of course, it's in the person of our high priest. After it was first spoken through the Lord himself, this is his message for 3 years, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. He's speaking of the 3.5 year ministry of the 12 apostles and much of what we call the 70 disciples and many of the women who ministered to him during this period. They were witnesses to much of his ministry, much of his words, and the healings and miracles he performed. They were all could testify. They were witnesses to these things. So at this time, like I say in verse 3, if God judged Israel for rebelling against the angelic messengers who delivered and directed the law to Moses, how will we escape a greater punishment by forgetting the words of Christ and the confirmation of the apostolic witness. See, that's where it began. The 12, even after Judas was removed and given a replacement, they were the foundation. They all were around Jesus and experienced his ministry for that 3.5 years, and they had to. And they laid the foundation. For the first few years, they were the main spokesman and witnesses when they were called before the Jewish leaders. And then as the church grew and expanded in various areas, they had their own leaders and elders. And we see Paul coming along, and we see Silas and others ministering to the Gentiles. But they were the foundational of the early church, and they had to bear witness to any doctrines that came along. And therefore, God kept the Apostle John up until he was almost 100 years old. He had outlived all the apostles by at least 10 to 15 years. He was the last true church father. Therefore, we can accept the writings of Paul, the writings of those who were not of the 12, for John accepted them. We do not accept anything else after this, because there is no continuation of the 12 apostles. There is no replacement for Peter. The heresies that name popes, it's interesting. If you go back and study the popes of the Roman Catholic Church, there are at least 3 of them after Peter that they name as popes while John is still alive. This is utter nonsense. John would have been superior to anybody in his authority to speak as a personal witness. So again, this proves the nonsense of that foolish system. And so as we move on, so he's saying, how can we escape such a great judgment if we reject Jesus, the very Lord of heaven, who accomplished and set forth the new covenant, and go back to an obsolete system that has been abolished? So it is rhetorical. He's saying, we shall not escape great punishment if the Son of God's word is neglected, for he is higher and more important than the law given through angels. Okay, so he's making it very plain to them how he thinks on this subject. And it's a continuation. It was confirmed what Jesus spoke by the apostles, by the 70 disciples, by those who lived with him and ministered with him. He did not live his life in privacy. His life was a book to those around him. And in verse 4, and God also bearing witness or testified with them. With who? With the apostles and those who preached the gospel with the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will, that is the will of God. Not only Jesus, the Son of God, bringing forth a gospel, a better covenant, it was confirmed by the apostles' witness, those who lived and ministered with him, those who were commissioned by him and anointed by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to be a witness and speak forth the word of God. God confirmed their witness, the witness of the apostles and disciples, by validating their message with signs and wonders, miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, and notice it said, by his own will. All speaking, teaching, exhorting, and preaching should be inspired by God. Much is not. Much is given as instruction, which is fine. Much is given as systematic teaching. And the mind of the Christian can receive this, study this, and get God's help and understanding. But teachers and exhorters, we would call preachers, which are teachers, evangelists, those with apostolic and prophetic office, they should be inspired at various times by the Spirit, or there will be no spiritual life communicated. You can study scripture all day long, and if the speaker or the hearer is not inspired by the Holy Spirit, you'll get nothing but information that has no life to it. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they're life. They have spirit to them. The words by themselves profit nothing. It's only as the Spirit enlightens. People are not saved by reading a tract. People are not saved by reading scripture in general. People are saved when they hear the word of God and are convicted of their sins by the Holy Spirit. That's why many people's conversions are false. They mentally accept as much orthodox religion does that Jesus is the Lord and he died on the cross. There was no work of the Holy Spirit. There was no regeneration. There was no cleansing of sin. There was no Holy Spirit indwelling them. They were not enlightened. See, life was not given. Most professing Christianity is a false Christianity. That's merely like any other religion. We believe this and we believe that, and that makes us this. So everybody in the world, if you believe Jesus was the Son of God or Lord, then you're a Christian. Scripture doesn't validate this. That's only a part of what it means to be a Christian. That is not the beginning and end of true Christianity. Okay? And so we're seeing then that man cannot speak by inspiration as he chooses. That is only God's will to inspire or not. Man can teach God's word and elaborate on it. He could be in season and out of season. That's what Paul tells us to do. We can teach the word, we can instruct, we can comment, we can debate. But unless the Holy Spirit inspires, no spiritual life will transpire. The supernatural gifts, they are given momentarily at God's command and will. They are not at man's disposal. If this was true, if a person truly had the gift of healing, he could spend all of his life in the hospitals clearing them out every day. But it's not given to man, and it's not God's will. Let's go ahead and stop here at verse 4. Lord, give us wisdom in your word. Give us the practical application that will cause us to be loyal and faithful to your will individually. In Jesus' name, amen.